Romans chapter number 9 tonight. Romans chapter number 9. We have spent a number of weeks together really doing kind of a scriptural comparison of the doctrine that is known under the heading of Calvinism, and really seeing that from a scriptural standpoint, it just doesn't make any sense. It's not something that you want to believe, and you also do want to be prepared scripturally to address the positions that Calvinists take. I want to put it open the window. Okay. And so the purpose of these studies really has been to clarify and get a scriptural understanding of, for example, the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of being chosen, foreknowledge of God, various things like that. And so we have looked at a number of different issues, a number of different scriptures over the last probably 8 weeks already now. Tonight, and not only have we just looked at some different scriptures, but we've looked at some scriptures that are typically used as key passages by those who hold the doctrine to support their doctrine. And we have found that each time the particular passages that they use are, of course, seriously wanting when you leave them in their context. We're going to do another one tonight, and that's why I've asked you to open to Romans chapter number 9. Romans chapter number 9 does seem to be a prominent passage of scripture that those who are of the Calvinistic persuasion hold. And what I have found in talking with people that are Calvinists and are really not much open to considering anything else is that even when you show them the context of a passage like this and the others, they're just not really open to seeing it. I mean, in talking with some people about it, they want to hold on to their theological and philosophical positions instead of letting the verses in their context really teach us the purpose of the passage. So this passage tonight is going to be one that you will find that people use who attempt to hold that position. And you'll see it immediately if you look at Romans 9. Romans 9, and start with me at verse 11. Romans 9:11, and it says this. Romans 9:11 says this. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word tonight, and we do ask for insight and wisdom and the ability to see a passage in its context and allow the context to teach us what it is that the purpose that you had the Apostle Paul write these verses for. And then to make sure and use them that way and not a way that does damage to what your scripture says and damage to your character. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Notice again, if you would, Romans 9, 11, 12, 13. 9 verses 11 through 13. It says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Let me first, before we go over the context of these passages, explain to you the typical Calvinistic viewpoint and interpretation of a passage like this. The doctrine of Calvinism basically teaches that before the foundation of the world, God made a decree and or decrees. It's really just one decree, because in eternity there's no the idea of an afterthought doesn't occur in God's mind. But there's this decree that God made, and it was a decree that involves, you know, creation, the fall, election, the redemptive work of Christ, offer of salvation, various things like that, these various decrees. And that in eternity past, God already determined who was going to be saved, and by default, he therefore chose, determined who's not going to be saved. And that in doing so, he does so for the purpose of glorifying himself. He creates man for the express purpose of glorifying himself, but in creating man, in order to glorify himself, man would have to fall so that Christ could die, so that God could save those that he chose. So it's really a bizarre way of thinking about it, that God creates man. It's kind of like this. God, in order to glorify himself, has to create a background against which to make himself look good. Now, is that the God that you know? God doesn't need you and me for him to look good. Yeah, that's the men that we know. Yeah, the humans that we know, yeah. God doesn't need you and me to make himself look good. You know, Paul himself says that that's a slanderous thing to say about God when he says, but if our unrighteous... Go back in Romans 3:5. He says, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, how shall God judge the world? God doesn't need my unrighteousness in order to show that he's righteous. He's righteous anyway. See that? He doesn't need the backdrop of my unrighteousness to manifest his righteousness. He's righteous anyway. And so the idea that God creates man, frankly, for the purpose of having man fall so that he could redeem them, redeem just those that he elect, so that thereby he glorifies himself. God doesn't need... That's weird, yeah, it really is. But if you think... So what they say is that God, before man was created, he already picked who would be saved and who'd be lost. Therefore, in effect, they were created to that end. Somebody that was created, born, lived, died, whether they died and got saved or died and stayed lost, it was all to the glory of God. And that God's the one who decreed all that, therefore it's to his glory. It's really confusing, really, really bizarre. It doesn't make any sense. It isn't the God of the Bible. But you can see in a passage like this that if you lift the passage out of its context, what you could say is this. You could say, well, see, right here it says, the children being not yet born. So if it was before they were born, then it was before conception, it was before their life, neither having any done good or evil. So it was completely unrelated to their good or evil that they'd chosen their life. That the purpose of God according to election, his electing who would be saved and who would be lost, that purpose might stand not of works, but of him that calleth, the fact that God calls who he chose. So they say, see right there. It's right there in Scripture. So you need to believe, so they say, that God has already determined who he's going to save and who he's not going to save. And it was just all according to the election of grace, according to the election of his grace. Not only that, therefore God loves some and God hates others. Verse 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God loves some and he hates others. Those that he loved, not loved in the sense of affection, but loved in the sense of choosing. And those that he hated, not hated in the sense of lack of affection, but simply lack of choosing. They refused. They were not those given the opportunity to be saved. They were not, because they were not chosen. See that? So you can see if you lift the verse out of context, you might, by some weird stretch of the imagination, come up with some strange thinking kind of like that. But even that's a stretch. For several reasons. First of all, the verse doesn't even say what they say it says. But you need to be aware of what they say this verse says. This passage is probably one of the most frequent passages used by somebody who at least is a little studied in Calvinism to say and to support their, to say the Calvinist doctrine is true and to teach and support their doctrine. And like I say, a lot of times when they go to this passage, they just will completely ignore the context and not have any interest in the context and not be open to the context. That sometimes is the most frustrating thing when you got a guy or a person who says he's interested in Scripture and letting the Scripture be the authority and so forth, but when you go to a passage like this that he uses and you want to show him the context, he's just not even open to the concept of the context. Right. Well, what we're going to do therefore tonight is we're just going to take a few minutes, and it is going to take a little bit of time. It's going to be a little technical. We may not get it all in tonight, but we do want to look at the context and allow the Scripture to teach us what it is talking about when verse 11 says, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand." Well, what is this purpose of God? What is this according to election? Election of what? To what? Of whom? And what is this thing in verse 13 about he loved some and hated others? What's that mean? What's that all about? Okay, so we'll need take a little bit of time to do this, but we do want to spend some time tonight looking at this. So I'm going to just try to go down and make several points about this. The first And most important point is always context. We've seen that every time we've looked at these verses that they take out of context. The first and most important point is the context. What is the context? The context in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is Paul is dealing with the question, what about Israel? If, look at chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever and amen. Question is this. If, notice verse 4, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, if all those pertain to Israel, and if Christ even came to redeem Israel and to see that they realized and would receive those blessings, then the question is, why isn't Israel realizing them? That's the question. The question is, what happened to Israel? See, in Romans chapters 1 through 8, Paul has been talking about this new thing God's doing, this new agency, the body of Christ. It's not Israel. It's made up of Jew or Gentile in Christ. And so the question comes up, well, wait a minute, Paul, if you're saying God is doing this new thing, the body of Christ, well then, what about Israel? If the adoption pertained to Israel, well, in Romans chapter number 8, Paul just got through talking about an adoption that belongs to us. If the glory belongs to Israel, in Romans chapter number 8, he just got through talking about the glory that belongs to us. The law belonged to Israel, but he talks about grace belongs to us. The promises of God, they had promises to Israel, but he now talks about promises to us. So the question is, wait a minute, Paul. If you're saying all these things pertain to us now, not the specific things God gave to Israel, of course, but if you're saying that God has made these promises to us, and yet he made promises to Israel, and if Israel's not receiving and realizing their promises, then why do we think his promises are going to come true to us? So what happened to Israel? And Paul's great lament in chapter 9, 10, and 11 is, well, what happened to Israel? What about Israel? So you first want to remember that the statements in verse 11, 12, 13 are in the context of Paul answering the question, what about Israel? The context is Paul is dealing with this question, what happened to Israel? How come they are not realizing their promises? How come they're not realizing and seeing that adoption, that glory, and the fulfillments of the covenants and promises? Okay, everybody with me so far? So that's point number one, context. Context is what? It's dealing with the question, what about Israel? What happened to Israel? How come they're not receiving their promises? So the very first answer to that question is verses 6 down to verse 13. That's the first answer, verse 6 to 13. The second answer to the question is verse 14 down to verse 18. That's the second answer. The third answer goes from verse 19 really to the rest of the chapter. So there's a sequence of answers that Paul gives to the question, what about Israel? How come they're not receiving their promises? And sandwiched in this first answer from verse 6 down to verse 13 is this statement about Rebekah and her children, Jacob and Esau. Okay? So, that's kind of overview number one, point number one. It's dealing with the question, what about Israel? Now, what about Israel? Look at verse 6. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect. That phrase there, taken none effect, what does that sound like that means? If something takes none effect, it does what? It didn't work. It failed. So, the implication is that if these things pertain to Israel, if the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, if those things pertain to Israel, and if Israel's not realizing those, then the Word of God took none effect. It did what? It failed. It failed to produce what God said it would produce. See that? So, Paul's first answer to this objection, what about Israel, is not as though the Word of God failed. His first answer is, no, the Word of God has not failed. Because that's, by implication, their question is, well, wait a minute, Paul, if these things pertain to Israel, and if Israel's not realizing them, then the Word of God failed to bring to pass what God said He would give to them, and hence we can have no confidence that God's Word to us is going to come to pass. Okay? So his first statement is not as though the word of God has taken an effect. That's not the problem. The reason that Israel is not receiving the blessings, the reason Israel is not receiving the inheritance and so forth, is not because the word of God has failed. In fact, he's going to go and demonstrate from verse 6 down to verse 13 that the word of God has not failed at all. That the word of God has produced what the word of God said. That's the thing you want to get. The word of God has produced what the word of God said. Okay? So, you can see when he says at verse 6, not as though the word of God has taken an effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Well, then who is Israel? That's the logical question. Wait a minute, Paul. If they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, well, then who is Israel? You ever thought about that? A lot of times people will say, well, see, we're all spiritual Jews, because they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. That's not Paul. Paul isn't saying you're a spiritual Jew. He's saying just because somebody was a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, remember Jacob's name was changed to Israel, just because somebody was a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that didn't automatically make him a justified Israelite. Let me give you an example. Look over to John chapter 8. Just because somebody could prove their physical lineage to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that didn't automatically make them right in the eyes of God. Christ said to Nicodemus that you had to be what? Born again. Remember that? The nation had to be born again. Joseph, you had a passage?
3:28.
Yeah, Romans chapter 3:28. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, right? But he's one inwardly. So they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Let me give you an example. Look over to John chapter number 8. Look at verse 33. John 8:33. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed." Okay, what's the claim of these in this audience that are speaking to Christ? They're Abraham's lineage, they're Abraham's seed. Now, in claiming that, they're claiming that they have right to eternal life just because of physical connection, lineage to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, that kind of Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant absolutely did promise eternal life. It did so by in connection with the doctrine of resurrection. If you're resurrected, you're in the kingdom, you're going to have eternal life, okay? So these folks, by saying we be Abraham's seed, they're claiming it because they're the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, they are automatically in, as they say. Well, look what Christ says. They say, "We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin," implying that that's what they were, right? "And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Well, then by implication, if the Son doesn't make you free, you ain't going to be free. They're going to remain in bondage, right? And he says, watch it, verse 37, "I know that you are Abraham's seed." He says, "I know you guys came from Abraham's line." So I know that. I know that you got the physical descendancy of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, "I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you," meaning what, they're not believers, they didn't believe his word. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. That's interesting. He clearly implies their father is different than his father. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus saith unto them, "If ye were Abraham's," what? Notice the change in word there. What did he acknowledge that they were in verse 37? Abraham's seed. But he says in verse 39, "If you were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham." What were the works of Abraham? He did what? He believed God. See, they not only had to be the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had to have the kind of faith that Abraham had. Abraham believed God's word. That's what made an Israelite a true Israelite. See, circumcision in the flesh didn't automatically guarantee them eternal life. So when Paul says back over, in fact, in this passage here, who is their father? Verse 44, yeah, "Ye are of your father the devil." See that? So this is a pretty good example of some people that were Israelites. They were of Israel, but they were not the true Israel. You see, what they had to be is they definitely had to have the true proper lineage from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they also had to have the faith of Abraham. Abraham's faith. They had to believe God. Okay? Another example of that is over in Romans 4. Look at Romans 4. Romans chapter number 4. He says in Romans chapter 4, start with me at verse 9, cometh this blessedness, the blessedness is the blessedness of total forgiveness, forgiveness of sins, okay? Based upon the previous verses, okay? So it says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Well, how was it then reckoned? Was when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. You understand his logic here. Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, which demonstrates that justification is available not just for circumcision, but for the uncircumcised. And that's his point. Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, being yet uncircumcised. See, he was a justified guy before he was circumcised, right? Now watch the rest of verse 11. That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, those are Gentiles, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Now watch verse 12. And the father of who? Circumcision. There's a Jew. To them who are not of the circumcision only, there's this physical descendancy, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had been yet uncircumcised, there's faith. You see both issues in verse 12. Somebody who was physically circumcised, he was physically the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he had the faith of Abraham. That's what it took to be a true Israelite. So when Paul says over in Romans chapter 9 at verse 6, not as though the word of God has taken an effect, for they are not all Israel. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. He's not saying that a Gentile becomes, when you trust the blood of Christ, you become a spiritual Jew. He's saying that God counts those Israelites who had faith like Abraham for the seed. You see how simple that is? That anybody in Israel, they could connect their lineage, their physical lineage, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they're a physical Israelite. But they had to have the faith of Abraham in order to be counted for the seed, the believing remnant, the children. See that? So that's pretty simple, right? Paul's already introduced this concept twice in Romans alone. Okay? And his point being that, well, wait a minute. The reason that Israel is not receiving their blessings is not because the Word of God has failed. The Word of God hasn't failed. The Word of God hasn't failed to produce a believing remnant. The Word of God did produce a believing remnant. And he's saying they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Well, then who is Israel? That believing remnant. So if the Word of God did produce that believing remnant, then it didn't fail. Okay? See his logic here? Well, let's see if that idea carries through with this seed line, the seed line of this remnant. So his first point is they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all, what, children? Well, who did we already establish a children were? Those of faith. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Isaac as compared to who? Ishmael. Remember that? Abraham had two children. Ishmael first, he was a picture of the flesh. He was a product of the flesh. And Isaac. Isaac was a miracle child. A child that was the result of regeneration, bringing from the dead. Because Abraham and Sarah were both dead reproductively, right? God regenerates them out of the deadness of Sarah's womb. He brings forth life. So he's a child of regeneration. What a picture of what God ultimately is going to do in order to bring the nation of Israel back to life during even the future tribulation period, okay? So it says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is the Abrahamic covenant. The blessing, the place of life, was going to go not from Abraham to Ishmael, but from Abraham to Isaac. So you have a line, you have a seed line, you have a channel, you have an agency. See that? So, keep reading. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, i.e., like Ishmael, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Who are the children of promise? The ones that believe God. Okay? For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. The promise that God would make sure that Abrahamic covenant passed on through a seed line from Abraham to Isaac. Well, who does it pass on to next after Isaac? It goes on to Jacob, right? Well, that's what he brings up next. And, verse 10, and not only this. So not only did God's promise, the Abrahamic covenant, go from Abraham down to Isaac. Now look at verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah... Okay, who was Rebekah? The wife of who? Isaac. Isaac's wife. Not only this, but when Rebekah... Maybe we should say one of Isaac's wives, right? Because he had... Anyway, they almost all had many wives back there, right? Wait, that's right, not Isaac. Jacob did. Jacob had a lot of... Abraham had a few too. You know? Anyway, I'm sorry. So it wasn't Isaac. Anyway, so verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, now here's the parentheses. For the children. In fact, I'm going to skip the parentheses because I want you to see the connection between verse 10 and verse 12. Look at verse 10 again. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, verse 12, it was said unto her. So when she conceived, not before she conceived, not in eternity past, with some decree God made back then, but when she conceived, it was said unto her. Verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall do what? Serve the younger. So what did that statement, the elder shall serve the younger, convey? It conveyed that the covenant was going to be passed to the younger, not the firstborn. See that? It conveyed that the Abrahamic covenant that was passed from Abraham to Isaac was now going to go not to the firstborn, but to the secondborn. I said it the opposite a moment ago, didn't I? Is anybody listening? Anyway, let me just say it again. Okay. You can see in verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. The covenant was going to pass on not to the firstborn, but to the younger. So the whole thing of verse 11 is not about some eternal decree before the foundation of the world that God made to choose certain to salvation and certain to condemnation, but rather the choice in time, not before the foundation of the world, but the choice in time on God's part to pass the covenant on Abraham from Isaac to the younger. And that winds up being Jacob, right? That's exactly right. Yeah, all that context about Esau selling his birthright and so forth. Okay? That's our context. So, when it says in verse 11, for the children, verse 11 in the parentheses now, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. God made choice, not in eternity past, but in time, to have the agency through which the dispensational blessing would flow be Jacob, the younger, instead of Esau, the elder. He said that in time, not in eternity past. Well, first, okay, the question is, what would be the problem if he said in eternity past? The first problem with that is that the verse doesn't say that. The verse clearly says he says it in time. So the problem is that it would be contradictory with what the verse says.
Well, if he said it, he could have planned it before he said it.
Right, but what he said it that the purpose of God might stand. The purpose of God, when it says here, according, the purpose of God according to election. Election of what? Election of one person to condemnation and one person to justification. Election of a seed line through which blessing would be available to all. Election of a seed line through which blessing would be available to all. See, look at verse 12. It was said unto her, the elder shall die and go to hell, and the younger shall be justified. No. What does it say? It says the elder shall serve the younger. The way a Calvinist reads verse 11 is in eternity past, God chose who's going to be saved and who's going to die and go to hell. And they use this verse to teach that. This verse doesn't at all teach that. This verse doesn't have anything to do with somebody being chosen to justification and being chosen to condemnation. The verse says, verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Could Esau have been blessed? Absolutely. How? By blessing his older brother. Younger brother, I'm sorry. That's how. See, this verse is not talking about condemnation, eternally determined before the foundation of the world. This verse is the purpose of God according to election is God's choice to make sure that dispensational blessing was available to all the world, i.e., the Abrahamic covenant, that it was available. It was first made with Abraham, and then it was passed on to Isaac, and it was passed on to Jacob. It was not passed on to Ishmael or Esau, it was passed on to Jacob. God was making a choice in time to make sure that the blessings offered by the Abrahamic covenant were available to any and all that would believe Him. This doesn't have to do with eternal condemnation and justification, God choosing that in eternity past. Right? Go ahead, Joseph.
The question remains still at the birth, how He chose Esau and how He chose Jacob.
Okay, the question, Joseph says, the question still remains that at His birth, how or why did He choose one over the other? Well, you can see at verse 11, it says, neither having done any good or evil. They were not yet born. So He didn't base it upon either one of them doing good or evil. He based it upon the principle of that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And that principle you consistently see in the scripture, the firstborn typifies often, not always, but typifies as in Ishmael, the flesh, and the second, the spirit. Okay, but it's pretty clear from verse 11 it was not based upon either one of them having done good or done evil. I mean, Jacob wasn't exactly a nice guy. Okay, not that Esau was either, but Jacob was a conniver most of his life until late in his life when after God changed his name to Israel and then He dawned on him who he was supposed to be. Okay, so regardless of how or what, regardless of why God made the choice, the passage still doesn't uphold or support or justify at all the concept that the Calvinist teaches in it. Number one, the context is what about Israel happened to Israel. Number two, Paul is answering that question by saying the Word of God hasn't failed. It hasn't failed to do what God said it would do. What He said it would do, God said He would produce a seed line through which dispensational blessing would be available. And it's done that. That seed line was Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob. And as long as that remnant, that seed line is there, then the Word of God didn't fail. Right? Go ahead.
God does make some choices, like,
yes,
like He chose the 12 apostles.
Yeah.
But you can't extrapolate that to say He chooses everything.
Right, and we haven't gotten there yet, and we're going to get to that. The comment that Laurie made is that God clearly does make choices, such as He chose the 12 apostles, but that doesn't mean you can extrapolate that everything that happens God chose to happen, or that He pre-chose who's going to be justified and who's going to die and go to hell. And that's certainly what we're going to get at here as we continue, that if you look specifically at what God says His choices are, His choice was Jacob, not Esau. And it wasn't choosing Jacob to die and go to heaven and Esau to die and go to hell. That isn't the choice here. It was a choice to have the Abrahamic covenant pass on from Isaac to Jacob, not Esau. And in making that choice, Esau could still have been saved, not condemned. And it's important that you recognize that part. Look over to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Look at what the Abrahamic covenant actually says. Verse 2. Genesis 12, 2. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Okay. If we were Gentiles back there, and if we believed the Word of God, what would we do? We'd bless Abraham and his seed. And since we blessed Abraham and his seed, what would God be obligated to do? Bless us. So our eternal destiny, our blessings in eternity and blessings in time, were contingent upon our response to this covenant, would have been contingent upon this response to this covenant right here, if we'd been Gentiles in time past, right? Back there in the Old Testament, things like that, okay? By the same token, if we didn't believe the Word of God, and we cursed Israel, then what could we expect from God in time and in eternity? Cursed, condemnation. But not because God chose us before the foundation of the world to justification or condemnation, but rather because in time we made a choice to either believe God or not believe God. So when he takes this covenant and passes it from Abraham to Isaac and Isaac to Jacob, in saying to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger, he's conveying to Isaac that the covenant is going to be passed on not to the elder, but to the younger. And therefore, the elder and anybody else who wants to be blessed is going to have to believe that, have to walk by faith in it, and go bless the younger. What I want you to do is I want you to hold on to Genesis 9 and go back to, I'm sorry, Romans 9 and go to Genesis 25. You're going to go to Genesis 25. Look at verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him. Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. Now watch what the Lord says. And the Lord said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. See the context of this phrase that Paul goes to, the elder shall serve the younger, is the context of how God, the Lord, was conveying to Rebekah that, Rebekah, you've got twins in your womb. And these twins not only represent, but are going to turn into two nations. They're two peoples that are going to come from you. And the elder is going to wind up serving the younger. I'm going to pass the covenant not to the elder, but to the younger. Therefore, the elder and his descendancy, if he's going to be blessed, he's going to have to go and bless the younger. He's going to have to believe the Abrahamic covenant and believe that it was passed on not to him, but to the younger. Verse 24, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over, like an hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and he took hold on Esau's heel. His name was called Jacob. Jump down. I want you to go to Genesis 20. Let's see here. 36. Let me just look here real quick. Genesis 36. Who is Esau? Mm-hmm. Now look at Genesis 36. Now these are the generations of who? Esau, who is who? Edom. Jump down to verse 8. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount, where? Seir. Esau is Edom. And these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. Where did the Edomites come from? Esau. He's the father of the Edomites. Where did they dwell? Mount Seir. So when you see in the prophets say, "Woe unto Mount Seir." Who is he prophesying to and against? The Edomites, the descendants of Esau. Okay, that's going to be important as we continue. Look down at verse 19. These are the sons of Esau, who is who? Edom. Look down at verse 43. 43, the last part of verse 43. He is Esau, the father of the Edomites. Why tell us four times that? Isn't that interesting? Four times he tells us in this passage who this guy's descendants are. So we won't miss it and forget it when we get over to other passages, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, by the way. Okay? So when you go back to Romans chapter number 9 then, when the Apostle Paul deals with this issue in verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. What purpose of God according to what election? The purpose of God to have the Abrahamic covenant pass from Abraham to Isaac, and Isaac, not to Esau, but to Jacob. And therefore, to make sure that the blessings offered in the Abrahamic covenant would be available to all. And since those blessings would be available to all, that means Esau himself also could have been blessed. Because it says, whoever blesses you, I'll bless. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. So has the Word of God failed? The Word of God didn't fail at all. The Word of God produced exactly what He said it would produce. The covenant was passed from Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, and hence that dispensational blessing was available all through the Old Testament time, all through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The problem isn't the Word of God. The problem was the hearts of men. Not because God chose before the foundation of the world to harden their hearts, but because they chose in time to not believe. And that's his next point with Esau. When he says, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. His point in verse 13 is, historically, things worked out exactly like the Abrahamic covenant said it would work out. That is, whoever blessed Israel, God would bless him. Whoever cursed Israel, God would curse him. This quote in verse 13, you may know where it's from. It's from Malachi. It's from Malachi. Malachi is the last of the Old Testament prophets. You need to go to Malachi chapter number 1. And you're also going to need to get a couple other passages. But go to Malachi chapter number 1. You're going to want to get the book of Numbers chapter 20 and the book of Obadiah. Go to Malachi chapter number 1. Go to Numbers chapter 20 and the book of Obadiah. If you find Daniel, it goes Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. And what's that? Yeah, sing the song. There you go. You'll remember it. Okay. How many chapters in Obadiah? Anybody know?
20.
No? Anybody know? Not very many, she says. How many chapters in How many chapters in Philemon? One. So how many chapters in Obadiah?
One.
Okay. It's one chapter. Okay, anyway. All right. So what is this thing about Jacob have I loved and Esau, but Esau have I hated? Did that mean that God, before the foundation of the world, set His love on Jacob and His hate on Esau? Because that's what a Calvinist says. They say that God, before the foundation of the world, chose who's going to be eternally justified and who's going to be eternally condemned. And in that sense, He set His love on them or His hate on them. But is that what Malachi is saying? Because Paul goes to Malachi for this quote. No, his point of going to Malachi for this quote is to demonstrate that in time, God's attitude toward Esau is exactly based upon the Abrahamic covenant. Based upon Esau's response to the Abrahamic covenant. No more, no less. What do we mean by that? Watch this. Look at Malachi. I guess it would help if I got there myself. Go to Malachi chapter number 1 here. Yeah, get Malachi 1, because this is where Paul quotes from. Look at Malachi chapter number 1, verse 1. Malachi 1:1. Then we'll get the Numbers and we'll get Obadiah in just a moment. Malachi 1:1 says this. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, the you is Israel, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, here's Israel arguing. This is gainsaying. That's what they're doing. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Here's God's answer. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. So the answer to the question, where'd you love us? Where'd you choose us? Well, I chose Jacob over Esau. Verse 3. And I hated Esau. That's where Paul's drawing from. But let's keep reading. I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, now who's Edom?
Esau.
That's Esau's descendants. That's Esau and his descendants, right? So here's what Edom said. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Well, why does the Lord have indignation against the Edomites? Remember, what did the Abrahamic covenant say? The Abrahamic covenant said, whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I'll curse them. Remember that? Well, let's see what the Edomites did to their brother Jacob, the Israelites. Let's see. Go back with me, if you would, to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter number 20. Numbers chapter 20. This is when Moses has brought the nation of Israel, Esau's brother, the Edomites' brother, out of Egypt, right? Look at Numbers 20, verse 12. Make it verse 14. And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of, guess who? The king of Edom. Who's Edom? Who are the Edomites? They're Israel's brother, half-brother. So Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom, thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time. The Egyptians vexed us and our fathers, and when we cried unto the Lord, He heard our voice and sent an angel and hath brought us forth out of Egypt. Behold, we are in Kadesh, a city of the utmost of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through thy fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed thy borders. Okay, what's Moses' request to his brother? Just give us passage, that's all. We don't want any food, no water. We're not going to rape the land. We just want passage. Now, if Esau, the Edomites, believed the Abrahamic covenant, then what would they immediately do? Give them passage, and more than passage, give them food and water. But if the Edomites don't believe the Abrahamic covenant, then what would they do? They'd reject the offer. So look what happens, verse 18. And Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. So is he believing the Abrahamic covenant or not? Okay. And the children of Israel says unto him, we will go by the highway, and if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. So they make a second inquiry. They're giving Esau a chance to believe and respond to the Abrahamic covenant. And he said, thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border, wherefore Israel turned away from him. So, what was Esau's response? What was Edomite's response? They didn't believe the Abrahamic covenant. They cursed Israel, so what could they expect from God? Cursing. Fast forward in time to the Babylonian captivity, when the Babylonians came and took the nation of Israel, the southern kingdom, I should say, Judah, into captivity. What was Edom's response then? Look at the book of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God, concerning, guess who? Concerning Edom. See that? Obadiah, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God, concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. You see, God, through the prophet Obadiah, declares war on Edomites. But why would he do such a thing? Is it because before the foundation of the world, he determined in eternity past that these people would die and go to hell? No. Verse 2, behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. Why did God despise the Edomites? Because they despised Israel, their brother. That's what the Abrahamic covenant basically said. Verse 3, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Who does that sound like you're copying? Satan, exactly. Okay? Well, for time's sake, let's jump ahead. Look at verse 6. How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? Well, because the destruction is coming, right? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat of thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mouth of Esau? Well, why does he do that? Why does God pronounce destruction upon the Edomites, the descendant, Esau and his descendants? Verse 10, here's why. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captives in forces. Well, who were the captives that God carried away? Jacob and his seed, his nation, his brother, Esau's brother here. And they stood and watched it happen. And foreigners entered into the gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of their distress. When Israel, in Israel's day of destruction and their distress, Edom rejoiced. The Edomites rejoiced. They wanted to go in and possess the land that they said Jacob stole from their father. They believed that Jacob stole the birthright from Esau and that it was theirs. And here when they see Israel carried off into the Babylonian captivity, they say, see, God has finally given to us what belongs to our father. Verse 13, thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of... See what they did? They went and possessed the land and said, this is our land. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did it. Even the remnant that was escaped, they stood and blocked their escape. See that? Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. Even those that didn't get destroyed, the Edomites went and turned them over to the Babylonians. See that? Does this sound like they're believing the Abrahamic covenant? Are they blessing Israel or cursing Israel? They're cursing their brother. Because they cursed Israel. That's why historically it turned out Esau have I hated. That's what Paul is saying. You see, when you go back there to Malachi chapter number 1, God says, I love you. I chose Jacob, not Esau. Well, how? Well, in that I gave the covenant to him, and Esau's attitude towards Jacob and towards Israel resulted in me hating Esau. That is, being against him, cursing him, like the Abrahamic covenant says. So you go back to Romans chapter number 9 now. That's Paul's point, is no, the Word of God hasn't failed. God chose to have the Abrahamic covenant pass on from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And the evidence that God's Word has not failed is that presence of that believing remnant at the time that Paul is writing. And the evidence that God's Word has not failed is that God blessed who He said He would bless, and He cursed who He said He would curse. That's the whole context here of this passage, what's going on. This passage has nothing to do with what Calvinists say and teach. That's not why Paul wrote this passage. The reason he wrote this passage is to demonstrate that the Word of God hasn't failed. And because the Word of God hasn't failed, the Word of God has produced exactly what He said it would produce. It produced a seed line through which dispensational blessing would flow and be available to all. And it also produced what God said, that is, it produced anybody who blessed Israel, He bless them. Anybody who cursed Israel, He curse them. So has the Word of God failed? Of course not. It's just that what God is doing today is He's got a new agency. And that's what He's going to go on to say. Some other issues, okay? Talk about that. All right, so you can see that in the context here, this passage really has zero to do with the idea of Calvinism. Okay, well, we're out of time here. Does anybody have any questions? There's a whole lot more to talk about. That's okay. I think this is at least sufficient information to go and think about this and think through. The point that Joseph made is that these quote unquote decrees, supposedly that God made in eternity past, that the Calvinist says He made. We don't know about them. And even Calvinists say, well, they're not recorded, they're in secret, but they must be. So we don't know about them. But any time in the Bible you see God talking about decrees, He always tells you what they are. He tells you His choices. So that whole concept of these decrees is absolute pure, just total, humanistic, paganistic speculation is what it is. You're claiming that you've got these decrees that you don't have Scripture to support and teach that they actually exist. So there's some secret decrees, therefore you can't know them anyway, supposedly. And yet God in His Word, when He does, sometimes get the word decree and study the word decree. God tells you what He decrees. It's never what they say it is. Isn't that fascinating? And when He's making these choices, He always tells you what the choice is. Any other questions or comments? Anybody on Pal Talk with a question or comment on what we look at tonight? Irv, how are you doing tonight? Let me give you the microphone, and then you can go ahead with your question. Hold on just a second here. Okay, the question is, where are the Edomites today? Basically, they're scattered all throughout the Middle East. The descendants of Ishmael, the descendants of Esau, this is maybe an overgeneralization of the statement, but basically their lineage is traced back over to where the Palestinians are today and the Arabs over in the Middle East today. There's been obviously a lot of intermingling and that type of thing, but that's basically where they are today. Any other questions or comments? If so, just raise your hand and we'll give you the microphone, or if you don't have a microphone, just type your question in there. Well, we certainly want to again thank you for taking the time to be with us tonight. We trust and hope we trust that the time we spend together in the Scripture studying these issues is helpful for you. And remember that we'll be back live again. Our next live session is Saturday night, the Saturday evening Bible study, 7:00. It'll be over at the Curtis's house. And then, of course, the two regular Sunday services. So we hope that you'll be able to join us for each of those studies. Once again, thanks for being with us. Remember, the theme verse for this Pal Talk Room on our website is, "Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand." Thanks for being with us. Good night now.